Okay, the subject that has been requested that we're going to deal with up here in this week is church government. I have kind of mentally expanded that to leadership, which is not different, but just a little broader, because I think all of us in various ways and forms are leaders in the church. Even you ladies are leaders in the church, and I shouldn't have even said even you ladies, because sometimes especially you ladies are leaders and pillars in the church, but not in an official capacity as an elder or a deacon. So we'll be dealing with that. I'm going to go through the material. I'll put some things on the board. I'm going to pause, as I think you're familiar, that we usually do for comments and questions. And we've got a microphone that we can get to you as we need that. The study of the organization and function of the New Testament church is extremely important in this day of religious confusion and deviation. The innovations and corruptions that have crept into the church have hindered its mission and what it's trying to do, I believe. Efficient and unqualified leadership is the result of a failure to teach and to apply and practice what the New Testament tells us about it. Church government is not at all complicated. It's extremely, I think it's a flat organization. It is a simple organization. One of the greatest needs, however, in the church today are qualified working leaders. If you ask me, probably the most glaring need in the church are qualified men to serve as elders. I think that needs greater than evangelists. It's greater than the deacons, and I'm not minimizing those other two offices. But the eldership does carry a burden. The eldership carries an extra level of spirituality, and it's one of the hardest things I find to find. The things taught in this class, however, will be nothing new. They're 2,000 years old. The New Testament can be said, anything new is not true, and anything true is not new. And I think that is true. We can have new approaches, but not new teachings and not new organizations. I make no claims to originality in what I'm going to share with you. I am going to be talking about some of the characteristics of leadership, some of the hindrances, some of the applications, but we will spend probably at least two nights on the qualifications, because I was asked to spend some time on that. The two main goals that I have this week are, number one, to glorify God, and two, to edify one another concerning the organization of the first century, or now the 21st century. There are basically three kinds of government possible in the local church, in the congregation. And if one of these falls into the divine pattern that we're given, then the other two don't fit. The three that I have in mind, you can have a monarchy, you can have a democracy, and you can have a republic. We often think of our country as being a democracy, which is really not true. Our country is more of a republic, but that's not my civics lesson. It's not what you've asked me to do. A monarchy is a government where all legislation, all judicial and executive power are vested into one man, or in our case, one being. And Christ is the head of the church. Period. Everything that the church does is at his direction and under his leadership, and he is the head. So in that sense, the church is a monarchy. A democracy is the government where all the powers are invested in all the people equally. An absolute democracy would require every person to meet and make the laws, and all to act as judge and all to execute the law. So anytime we had a law, if we were a true democracy, we'd all have to get together as a country and vote on it. Or we'd have to all as a congregation get together and vote on it. That's why I said we're not really a democracy. We are probably, in America, more of a republic. A republic is a government where the powers are elected or invested, representative of the people. And that's what we do in America. We elect various officials. They go to Congress. They go to various places. They then execute, make the laws. If we don't like the laws, then we don't reelect them. And that's just kind of the way it is. Well, a democracy is not what the church is. The democracy. You and I, as members of the congregation, do not determine what the laws and what the mission of the church is. God decides that. So in that sense, we are a monarchy. I could say maybe the church that the Lord established is a little bit of a blend between a monarchy and a republic, in that God has set up an organization wherewith we have elders and deacons as his representatives to help administer the laws. But they do not make the laws. They do not make the judgments. Yes, they have to make some judgments, but the laws and the judging and the execution is what the monarch has told us to do. The eldership, the deaconship, evangelists, they have no right to add to or subtract what the monarch said. I think you all understand that. I hope you do. If you don't, we'll have a time for some questions later. I also wanted to, in this section, talk about five general conditions of organization for the church. I believe the church can be organized in five ways. Not all of them are scriptural, however, so I'm going to list them. I put the first one up here. The church can be scripturally organized. And a scripturally organized congregation is one that has elders and deacons. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in the very first verse, Philippians 1 and 1, he says, and to the elders and deacons. When we get to 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 1, we find qualifications for those two offices. That is the ultimate. That is God's plan. But not all congregations are scripturally organized, in that not all congregations have elders, or not all congregations have elders and deacons. So what happens when that? Well, I think when that happens, then we have what I would call, and others have called, scripturally unorganized. This would be a case, and usually it's when a congregation is first being established. Sometimes it's a group of saints meeting on a military post because there's multiple Christians in the army at that post or whatever. This is a congregation that does not have members qualified to be elders and deacons, and so they don't have the entirety of a scripturally organized, but I believe they are still scriptural. And don't take the phrase unorganized to be overly negative. I think it is, if a congregation does not have men qualified, they meet. I believe they should still meet. They should still try to function. They won't be able to function as well as if they had men to lead them. But really, you never have a group of people where there are no leaders. I don't care. Anytime you got more than one person involved in activity, there is naturally going to be a leader based on their personality. But I think you can be scripturally unorganized. But let me go down through the other three, and then I'll stop for questions if there are any. You can be unscripturally organized. And when we are unscripturally organized, this is no longer pleasing to God. This would be a case in which you either have unqualified or unscriptural men in offices, or you have offices that the Bible does not give us the right to have. So, either case, you would be organized, but you would be unscripturally organized. Then you can be unscripturally unorganized. And you might kind of sense, as I go down this list, it seems to get a little bit worse. This is when, having men scripturally qualified for elders and deacons, but they've not been appointed to serve. So they're unorganized because they don't have officers, but I believe that is unscriptural because they have men qualified to be officers. And I have worked with, and I know congregations that I believe have men qualified to be officers. They just don't want to be, or the congregation doesn't want any officers, so they are unorganized. But if we have men qualified and don't put them in or they don't accept it, I think that is an unscriptural, unorganized situation. And then, and I don't know what to call this one, so I'm just going to call it hyper-organized. And hyper-organized would kind of be a breeding of this one, in that there's just offices that aren't biblically approved. There's just various offices that maybe man has tried to follow the corporate structure of the pyramid rather than a flat structure, and you get layer upon layer upon layer of bureaucracy. I don't find that very often in the Church of Christ, but I'm sure maybe it has happened, but it's certainly in denominations and some of the other organizations that you're familiar with. That certainly can happen, and the church can get involved in activities and oversights that it really is not given the responsibility of the church. That doesn't mean they are bad things. It just means they're not under the jurisdiction of the church, and in my opinion, therefore, they're not part of what the Lord wants. Now, I'm going to pause because that may just be a review for some of you, and I threw several things on the board. I'm going to give you a chance to comment or ask a question, and I may not have articulated them as clearly as I wanted to, so I'll just pause.
Raise your hand if you have a question.
Okay. Don't have to. I'm just giving you a chance. I'm going to assume I did a wonderful job explaining that, and there can be no questions at all. If they come to you later, then, of course, let's bring them in. Part of what I think that I've been asked to do, and these are my words, not theirs, is, you know, how do we seek out? How do we maybe groom officers? Well, the reality is not every congregation today, to use a baseball term, has a bullpen. And I go to a lot of congregations where I think they're very good people, but they don't have a bullpen. A bullpen, as I'm using it here, are men or young men coming up that are ready to step in when needed. And I wish every congregation had a bullpen. The reality of it is most congregations don't. Now, let me say that I believe that if you have a bullpen, you ought to make them starting pitchers as soon as they are qualified. You don't have to wait for somebody to die. Sometimes in the church, we view the eldership like the Supreme Court. We don't add anybody until somebody dies. Well, let's be honest. That's happened here. And that's one of the reasons you're thinking about it. Man, that's not wrong. But I would love to go to a congregation where every male member was an officer. I've not been to one. I've gotten close. I've been to one. In fact, Sunday I'll be at a congregation. If it goes right, I'll appoint some officers, and I think 8 of the 11 male members of that congregation will be elders or deacons. And that, I think, is a wonderful goal. It's an unusual happening because we tend to have a broader perspective. My point, however, is if you're in a congregation, and you may be, where you just don't have men yet ready, don't get discouraged. Even if you find yourself without a ready bullpen or men ready, that does not mean it will always be that way. Things change. People grow. People move in. Congregations have a way of changing and evolving. Now, we don't want to change or evolve doctrinally, but we do change and evolve demographically. We change and evolve in what we're capable of doing. People die. People come. People should grow, all of which changes the dynamics of a congregation. Therefore, spiritual demographics are always changing. If you're thinking we have no one willing or nobody qualified, and if they're not willing, they're not qualified. We'll talk more about that when we get to 1 Timothy 3. That doesn't mean that will be the case forever. I know of congregations that thought that they were two funerals away from not having leadership, and things changed, and they have leadership. So I just don't want us to get discouraged, but I don't want us to get desperate. Why does the Church of Christ have or desire to have elders and deacons? That's a question, and I'm going to not answer it because I want somebody to talk. Why does the Church of Christ want to have elders and deacons? Not a very hard question. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence.
Because it's scriptural.
Because the Bible says we should have elders and deacons. Titus 1 and 5, setting things in order, the whole structure, and we'll talk about that. So that would be my first and probably my best answer. We want to have elders and deacons because that's the pattern God gave us. And that's, we don't need to go really any further than that. Now, there are spiritual organizations or religious organizations that have men and boys that are called elders, and you're familiar with that, but they're not elders in the New Testament qualification. You know, you'll see them come in with their, and I kind of admire them for their zeal. They come in with their white shirt and tie and black suits, and they're young men, not married. You know, they use the term in that religious organization, but that is not how we are looking for it. But looking for at it from a broader area of leadership, God is a God of organization and order. He's not the God of confusion. He's created all things orderly, and he wants them to be organized. He's created us to operate best when we have leadership. Now, you may not always agree with leadership, but God has made each of us to need and really, I think, intrinsically desire to have leadership. The military operates best with leadership. An army without leadership is not going to go very far. Now, that doesn't mean every private and corporal agrees with what the major said, but they have leadership. They need to have it. American corporations and companies require leadership. If you've ever served on a jury, and I'm going to say most of you have, when you retire after you've heard all the information, what's the first thing a jury does? It elects a foreman. Why? Because they need someone to kind of guide them through and lead it. Kids go play, and it'll happen after church, and there'll be four or five of them doing something. One of those kids is going to take a leadership role in that little group. Now, you might say that's a minor thing. It's just a natural inborn thing. Their personalities are going to require that there be leadership. There's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, where leading is given as a gift or a talent. I don't know that I believe that leaders in the church are simply born, although some individuals have that propensity more. I think there's some elements of leadership that can be learned. You maybe can't take some people and make them leaders, but you can take most people and make them better leaders. I guess that would be the way that I would want to say it. Why do they call it organized crime? Because even criminals need organization. They don't call it unorganized crime. Unorganized crime, those guys are in prison. And some of the organized are too. But that's a fascinating phrase. Even criminals understand. The mafia understands they need organization. And they have strict organization. You know, you don't mess around with them, I'm told. And I think we can all relate to that. Leadership, the point is leadership is desired from within us, but then sometimes when we get it, we don't know what to do with it. And that's an irony that's not us at our best element. If you go through the Bible, patriarchs were the leaders in the Old in Genesis. Moses, God needed a leader. Joshua, God needed a leader. He then put the judges. They were the leaders. Prophets were leaders. Ezra, when they came back post-activity, Ezra was the spiritual leader of the return from Babylon. Nehemiah was the building leader to reconstruct Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the civil leader to reinstate the laws. Leader after leader after leader, because God is a God of organization. So when we get to the New Testament, we should not be surprised in the church that God wants permanent leadership. It's been his modus operandi. It's been his pattern. The form of leadership changes a little bit. We don't have judges. We now have congregations, autonomous congregations. As we eventually get to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and I'm going to add 1 Peter 5, to the qualifications that we find for elders, there are almost 30 qualifications. 27 or 28 is what I count. Almost 30 qualifications, and they are all necessary. The absence of any of those 27 or 28 qualifications, be they for elder or be they for deacon, in my opinion, disqualifies the man. So that's a pretty ominous, listing. All are necessary, all are required. Now, and I believe some are more difficult to obtain than others. And some of them are relative. And don't take when I say some of them are relative that we can bend them. But for instance, an elder is to be hospitable. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he has company 5 nights a week? Or once a week? Or once a month? Well, without getting ahead of myself, I think he has to be hospitable to the point that the congregation considers him hospitable. What might be hospitable in one culture wouldn't be hospitable in another culture. Having said that, then, a man might be qualified in some of these relativistic areas. He might be qualified to be a leader in one congregation and not be qualified to be a leader in another congregation. And I don't say that because we're changing the rules. I'm just saying the mandates, the requirements of congregations. I go to some very rural country congregations that have very good leaders, and they would not necessarily fit into your culture. Not because they're not qualified. It's just that what you would anticipate from a leader is not what they could give you as a leader. And we'll talk more a little bit about that. Okay, I would like to now take a moment, and I'm going to give credit to a man who's not here. He's a very, very dear friend of mine. Maybe my best friend, but I've got like 50 best friends, so we won't go there. Many of you know him. His name's Dave Hartman. He's an elder at Prince Road, and he is one of the elders that oversees the Eminence Campout. He gave a talk last month on grooming men for elders. And he made several good points. So this next segment, I want to give Dave credit because I've taken some of his thoughts because I thought he did a good thing. But an interesting thing David did for his lesson, he emailed 6 different evangelists. And I can't tell you who the 5 of them were. I was one of them, but there was 5 of them. He emailed 6 of us, and he didn't tell us who else he was emailing. And he asked this question. In your experience of appointing officers, what would you say are the top 3 qualifications that hinder men from being officers in the church? I find that to be a fascinating question, and it didn't take me long to answer. I don't know how long it took my fellow evangelists to answer, and I don't know who said what. Let's just pause. What would you expect to be the top 3 things that these evangelists said hindered men from being elders? Knowledge. Use the box so Lowell feels good.
That's a nice box.
It's amazing. You can throw it?
I think there may be desire, or maybe desire is the wrong word. Because the eldership comes with extra responsibility, you're going to answer for more. I think that might make some people hesitant.
Okay, I'm just going to put a few of these up there because I'll forget them. Randy said knowledge. Derek said desire. Anybody else want to weigh in on this? I'm going to tell you what the results were.
I don't know if this counts because I was there, but husband of
one wife. Well, if you were there, it doesn't count. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Husband of one wife.
Okay.
I didn't remember you being there, but I'm glad you were. I guess I might as well put a star by that because he
was there. That was one of them. The marriage relationship, the husband of one wife. I'll take 2 more. Okay, I'll tell you then. 5 out of the 6 evangelists, and I don't know who they were. So 87% of the evangelists and these are not in any order. These were just the top 3 David said, and it's one that we don't have up here.
Ruler, house, home, well, or family.
Five out of the six evangelists said one of the things that inhibits men from being qualified to be leaders most frequently is they don't rule their families well. They don't have their children under control. Now, I'm sharing this with you because I find it fascinating. I'm also sharing it with you because some of you are younger and are not maybe quite there yet, but maybe this will help you know some of the things you need to be working on. And even if you're never an officer, seems like pretty good things to be working on. That was one of them.
Another one was this one.
The husband of one wife. And you did pretty good. This was this was number three. In the survey that David did of these six evangelists, it was not scientific, but I think it's pretty symptomatic. The marriage relationship, which would include divorce and various things, the not ruling of one's family well, and not being willing or having the desire. Now, that does not mean those are the three that are the most important. Those, however, are the three that these six evangelists found most often lacking. And it's really kind of interesting because these are not relativistic ones. You either are the husband of one wife or you're not. You either rule your family. Now, that, some people will try to make that one relativistic because, well, yeah, he does a pretty good job, but he doesn't do a totally good job. We'll talk a lot about that when we get to it because that's one that people have a lot of interest. One evangelist, and this was not me, and I don't know who it was, added a quote, and David shared that with us. This evangelist said, "In my experience, unqualified men desire the office for the wrong reason, and qualified men have little desire for it. Any man who is truly qualified to serve does not feel worthy, an indication of his humility and meekness. However, a qualified man must see the work, needs to be done, and needs to be willing to be the one to do it," end quote. And I thought that was articulated pretty well by whichever of my fellow evangelists. I suspect if I knew the names of the other five evangelists, they'd be ones you're very familiar with. There have probably been ones that have stood in this pulpit. There have probably been ones that have been here for Labor Day. But I don't know, and I probably wouldn't tell you even if I knew. If I was to put a fourth one up there,
Randy got it, I guess. I would put the aptitude.
And when I put apt to teach up there, it's not so much the ability to teach, it's the willingness and the discipline to dig into God's Word so that you can teach. I think there's a lot of men, and probably women, in our brotherhood that have the ability to do it, but don't have the discipline or the... Well, that's my best word, discipline, to dig in and do it. Isn't it refreshing to sit in a class and learn something? Now, we need to be reminded. Peter says, "I write these things as a way of reminding." We don't want to get away from the basics. But can't you tell when a guy's really done a little bit of homework and done a little bit of digging, and that just sends goosebumps up my spine, because it doesn't happen that often. And the more mature you are in the faith, the less often it's going to happen. I've often said, and I've sometimes taught, and there'll be Richard Riggins and Jim Basinger sitting there, and I'll say, "Well, I'm not going to say anything they don't already know," and that's probably true. But they've been pretty patient with us, and it goes along with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved." I hope some of you that aren't officers, and particularly those of you that maybe are younger and have a little more time, really take this to heart, because we desperately need you. I don't know what age group I'm putting on this. I don't want to put an age group on it. But being qualified to be an elder and a deacon does not happen just like that. Now, I know in the first century, in Bible, you'll see Paul went through this city, and on the way back, he appointed elders. And I've wondered, how in the world did he do that? Well, there's possibly a couple of answers to that. Number one, these men were probably, may have been well-versed in the Scriptures. They just hadn't translated it from Judaism to Christianity. But I don't discount the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century. And the Holy Spirit works in us. If you were with me last week on one of my talks at Dean Abbott, it was on that. But it doesn't work in the same way that it did in the first century. So I think it's quite possible that the Holy Spirit prepared some of these men rather quickly. Today, we got to learn. We got to dig. We've got to have marriages that will support it. We've got to have families that will support it. I don't know how many men I think would make good elders if they didn't have a mess at home. Well, having said that, maybe they wouldn't make good elders because there's a reason there's a mess at home. And I'm not trying to be flippant when I say a mess at home, but my heart aches when I see men that I think are qualified, but because of mistakes they made 30, 40 years ago that are hard to recover from, maybe they are not qualified. Anybody have a comment or a question before I go on? I don't know if this is a natural stopping point, but I will pause. Got Derek up here, Lowell.
Won't throw it at him. Not looking at him.
It's sensitive. Just going back to an earlier point, you were talking about the need for leadership and how leaders naturally emerge in any group. I think one of the reasons that God created the eldership is because that's not always true. At my work, we teach first aid and CPR to our apprentices, and one of the things we mention to them is that if there's a crisis situation and people are in danger, a lot of times in a crowd, everyone will assume someone else is taking care of it. Someone else has called 911 or someone else has gone to get help, and then nobody does it. And I think one of the reasons for an eldership is, and hopefully this is a small portion of what they're doing, but when there's somebody that's spiritually in danger, you have someone who knows I'm responsible for that person, who is not allowed to assume someone else is taking care of it.
Okay, very good. I would agree with that. Anybody else care to make a comment or ask a question? Okay, let me move on to why should we desire the office? We're going to talk about desiring it when we get to the qualifications, because that's one of them in 1 Timothy 3. But I think the desire, I've been an elder twice at two different congregations, and sometimes people will ask me, well, who would desire to be an elder? Well, my most honest answer is someone who's never been one. Because if you've been one, you know about the heartache, you know about the hard work. But the real answer is that desire is a desire to serve, and it's a desire for the sense of duty. It obviously cannot be a desire for prestige, and it can't be a desire for an ego platform. If that's anybody's desire, that disqualifies them. And I think most times the congregation knows that. I have seen, not recently, but I have seen in my humble opinion, times when I thought men were kind of running for office or politicking for office. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that person's immediately disqualified. One of the better statements I have heard some evangelists say, and I've probably said it too, to congregations when they go out for officers is this. If you are going to ever be disappointed that you were not selected and installed as an officer, you should withdraw your name from consideration immediately. Anyone who's going to pout and have their feelings hurt because they weren't picked is telling me and telling you, and I think telling God, they really weren't qualified in the first place. Now that's a very soul-searching, gut-wrenching thing. And I have seen men that really don't want the office, but then are upset when they weren't picked. And I don't know what you do with them because they don't want it, but their ego's been bruised because they weren't picked. So that's an important thing for us to consider, I think. A man's reaction or his wife's reaction often confirms their unsuitability because it often shows the motive. Sometimes we naively look for new officers to correct certain problems. And I've never been a fan of that. I'm giving you an overview tonight before I get into the specifics. If you've got a toxic pond, do you clean up the pond by putting new fish into the pond? Or do you clean up the pond before you put new fish in it? Now, I know you could probably make an argument both ways, but that is a cautionary comment that I feel obligated to make. If I am counseling a couple that's having marital problems, my answer to them is not have children, and that'll solve your marital problems. But I know people that I think have thought that would solve their marital problems, and they end up bringing a child into a unfavorable environment. So we need to do some soul searching, and we need to be honest. Is leadership inborn or learned? Well, I touched on this. I think there's some element of inborn. Some people are just natural leaders, and women. Sometimes they're not, women don't hold the office of elder or deacon. That's not what I'm saying. But some women are just more natural leaders. And when there's a group of women together, they kind of take the lead, and that's fine. Some men are. But I do think that there are many concepts of leadership that we can learn, and that is should be part of our advantage. Developing and learning to be a leader is largely the concept of going from being selfish to selfless. Because a selfish person or a selfish wife of a man is not going to make a good leader. Because we're doing it now for the wrong reasons. Having said that, if you are qualified, men, and you women are qualified as their wives, and if you are called out by the congregation, you need to seriously consider it. I go back to the parable of talents. If you got a talent and don't use it, I'll let you talk to God about that in the judgment day. But I don't know what you say. And I just think that's extremely important. I believe development into the leadership of the church is a natural outgrowth of maturing in the Lord, and it begins in the home. It doesn't end in the home, but it begins really almost with who you select to marry. If you want to serve the Lord in this capacity, or maybe in almost any capacity, you need to be selecting the right mate. And I would say this to the women. You're not going to be elders, but if you want to serve the Lord to your maximum, you need a husband that's going to support you. So young men, I don't know if I've got any here that aren't married, but you can't give too much consideration to who you ask to marry. I guess that's what I want to say. You need to give serious consideration to how you raise your children. I talked about parenting last night. And I've lost count of the number of people, 40 and above, who came to me and said, I'm sure glad you talked about discipline of children. Well, I didn't think I talked that much about it. But there is a sense that maybe we could do a better job. But an elder and his family and his wife has to be his co-partner in this, has to have their children in subjection. I mean, to me, that's a period. Now, we will talk about, well, do they have to be in subjection once they leave the home? I'm going to save that for when I get to having faithful children. But I could never appoint somebody, and I hope my fellow evangelists would not, in which their family, the children are not in subjection to the parents. Because that would be a gross misconduct of what the scripture says. If you can't lead your own children, it's probably you won't be able to lead the congregation spiritually. I won't say it's impossible, but I know what God says. If we can't lead our children in a ruling fashion, God says that's probably not the person you want leading the congregation. Leading a congregation when you can't lead your family is a little like trying to pick up jello. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. A brief comment to the women. You also, I believe, have a tremendous responsibility. Make sure, ladies, you are not the reason your husband is not qualified to be an officer. Women cannot qualify their husbands to be officers, but they can disqualify them. So, the church needs you to be the encouraging, godly wives that I know most of you are and all of you can be, because we need leadership in our congregations. In the marital relationship, and I'll probably repeat this, if you are a wife who has to have your husband tell you everything, then don't let your husband become an officer. Because there will be times, whether it's in the eldership or in the deaconship, where he will need to keep confidentialities even from you. And if him keeping confidentialities from you is going to put an undue stress on your marriage, then please don't do it. Because we're not in the breaking up of marriages. There are many things, and I'm sure I've said this from this pulpit, there are many things I do not tell my wife. It has nothing to do with my trust. It has nothing to do with her judgment, because she's wiser than I am 95% of the time. But it would be inappropriate, and I don't want her to worry about things she doesn't have to worry about. And so I won't live as long as she will, because I'll internalize. But I do think that it's very important. Deacons, there's going to be financial times you're helping somebody in the congregation that maybe you just don't need to share with your wife. So there will be times when you'll want to talk over with your wife and get their input. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be prepared for the concept that the eldership and deaconship is a co-activity, but it's not an equally co-activity. I guess that's what I'm trying to say, and I'm not sure that I have said it the best. Let me pause now. We've got about 5 minutes before I bring the kids up. If anybody has a comment or a question, well, we will consider it. I will say while you're pondering that, if you have specific aspects of this you want me to cover this week, let me know, because I won't get to everything. Tomorrow night we'll start in on the qualifications, and I'll give you my best understanding of those, and I anticipate that could take at least 2 nights. The elders have asked me not to fast-track that, so I'll try not to do that. Some of them are just won't take that long because we're kind of all on the same page. Some of them may take a little longer because you may have some questions. Yeah, if I understood what you said, if there is a divorce and the man is at fault, well, first of all, I don't think if he's at fault, I don't think he has the right to remarry, first of
all. Okay.
And secondly, if he is at fault and then therefore he is engaged in an unscriptural marriage, there is, in my humble opinion, with the Word of God, no way that man's qualified. I will stay, and I'm starting to get into tomorrow. I have never installed a man into the eldership that has been divorced. That does not mean that I think it is technically always wrong, but I think it's a tremendous red flag. If a man is divorced, it's not his fault, his wife has been unfaithful, he has the right to remarry. I cannot say technically he's disqualified, but I think that many times a congregation would look at a man like that and with a little bit of how is he going to counsel people on marriage who are thinking, well, he didn't do such a good job himself. So, and I don't personally know, and you may, of a man in the eldership. I need to retract that. I know of a couple of men in the eldership that have been divorced and then remarried. I didn't put them in. I probably wouldn't have put them in, but somebody else's judgment put them in, and maybe they're right. I've always wanted to be safe rather than sorry on these issues. If you are divorced, and there are many people in the church that are divorced,
right,
that have the perfect right to remarry, and I'm sure that it's an emotional thing, but we don't need to look down on someone who has gone through that and has a scriptural right to remarry. That could happen to any of us. God forbid, but it could. Now, when we talk about unscriptural marriages, in which adultery, in my opinion, was not the cause, then I think that's a different issue. Fresh. We will get into, and we just did, we will get into some of the qualifications. Tomorrow we'll look at desire, we'll look at blameless. First Timothy is going to take us immediately into the husband of one wife, and ruling his children well. And those are two that people that we struggle with questions, probably more than any of them. And we just have to, in all good faith and all good conscience, do the best we can with them. But I have never felt comfortable with compromising the qualifications because we feel desperate. I would rather for a congregation to be scripturally unorganized than to compromise on the qualifications and then be unscripturally unorganized. That would be probably the worst. Take a while for them to come up if you have any comments or questions. The family is, I think, not the sole thing, but the family, the wife, the whole home relationship is really causing havoc with the church finding qualified men. And that doesn't mean we don't have good men. There's a difference between being a good Christian and qualified to be an elder. I know a lot of good... Almost every congregation I go to of any size has good men that I think could do the job. But God said no. And so I don't feel good saying yes. But each congregation is autonomous. And I will sail off into the southern sunset Friday. And Godspeed be with you as you make your various decisions, whenever you choose to make them.